to hear from God's words. Of all of the types of book that are out there, and setting aside the Bible for a moment, the one genre of book that appeals to me the most is that of biography. And that is partly the reason why I have, over the Sunday evenings I've been speaking, looking at a series of biographies from the Old Testament. So this, I think, would be the fourth installment. We've looked at Enoch and Noah and at a little bit of Abraham. And tonight we come to look at Abraham's nephew, a gentleman called Lot. Now, Johnny wasn't trying to mislead you deliberately. We are not going to remain entirely in chapter 13 of Genesis. Lot appears in a few chapters. And we will try to, looking over the life of Lot, we'll try to cover as much of it as we can and hopefully not do a disservice to any of it. But the story that we have of Lot is actually a really tragic story. And I have to say that over the last, I think, 4 weeks, I've been preparing this message and rereading this story of Lot and really just considering how tragic a story it really is, and we'll see the fullness of that as time goes on. It actually saddened me to read it, and I found that it was such a tragic account. Someone who clearly had some faith in God, and we'll prove that, but ultimately a man who wasted the advantages he had in life, who wasted this relationship that he had with God. And so that is why I have, in a strange way, entitled this message, How to Get the Least Out of Your Faith. Because what we see in the man called Lot is someone who had faith in God, someone who knew the blessings of God, but ultimately got the least that he possibly could from it. He wasted it, and we'll see how he managed to do that. And hopefully there'll be some warnings there for us that we can avoid these pitfalls. Everyone in the Bible is an example. Either an example to be followed or an example to be learned from. But that equally applies to you and I. Each of us here are an example for someone. We may be an example to be followed, or in many cases, unfortunately, we may be an example to be learned from and avoided. But let's look at some of the stages. The first thing we want to do is chart the stages in Lot's decline. The story goes, as if you were with us, we would have seen that Abraham was called by God to leave his land and go to a land which God had not yet revealed to him. And Abraham took God at his word and he left. And the language that was used when we read those verses together was that Abraham didn't waste any time, or Abram as he was then called. He got up and he went. God called, Abram answered. But going with Abram was his nephew Lot. And I think even in that, there is an implication of the faith of Lot, that he too trusted in the word of God, that he too was prepared to take God at his word and to travel with Abram. Now, there is the story of when they went to Egypt. And in chapter 13, which Johnny read for us, we pick up the story of Abram and Lot. They have returned from Egypt, and they have been mightily blessed by their time there. They have gained in livestock, in silver, and in gold, as we read of in verse 2. And actually, what had happened was that their respective retinues, and that word just came to me, the respective retinues had become so great that there was strife between the two of them. And that the implication is, although I'm sure this wasn't actually the case, that there was a stretched resources for all of these livestock and for all of these servants and whatever constituted their respective groups, that there was a tension between the two groups. That their herdsmen of Lot would argue with the herdsmen of Abram. And what we have before us is actually a solution proposed by Abram, and a very gracious one at that. He defers to Lot and says, Lot, you take first pick of the land. Wherever you go, I'll go the other way. And it would be better for us to do that than to quarrel. Now, I want you to notice something with me in chapter 13, because there's a contrast drawn between Abram and Lot. Look at verse 10 at this point. It says this, or what the version I have before me says, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So he lifted his eyes, and he saw this paradise as he saw it. But then look further down the chapter at verse 14. It says this: "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever.'" Both Abram and Lot lifted up their eyes in this time. They both lifted up their eyes, but they both saw two very different things. Lot saw that which was attractive to him in the here and now. Lot saw what would give him immediate comfort. Lot saw what would fill his immediate needs. Lot saw what he thought was paradise on earth. Abram, on the other hand, when he lifted up his eyes, he saw something else. He saw that which God would deliver in the future. He looked northwards, eastwards, westwards, southwards, and he hadn't yet been given this land, but God promised that he would. Abram didn't see that which would meet his immediate need, but what Abram saw was the future fulfillment of God's promises. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews, who we've had cause to go back to again and again when we've looked at some of these characters, said this of Abram. It says, "He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That was the perspective that Abram had on these things. But what we have in Lot's gradual decline here is this is where it all starts. It all starts in his heart. That's why I've said his heart was moved. Because he looked up, he saw the plain of the Jordan, he saw how attractive it was to him, and he coveted it, he wanted it. His heart was moved that he might possess it. It all starts in the heart. Is our appetite one for the blessings of the world, or is it one that's primarily concerned with the blessings of the world to come, rather like Abram had here? Would we be happy to compromise godly principles in order to get on in this world? Would we be content to, on the other hand, to do what is right and perhaps be hindered in career paths or hindered in other areas of life, as the world would see it as being hindered? The Lord Jesus simply says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And all these things, and these things that he spoke of were what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear, all these things shall be added to you. So Lot's heart was moved, and it was that movement of his heart which ultimately led to the movement of his feet. He moved towards Sodom, and we see that in verses 11 and 12. Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Lot makes his choice to move away from his uncle Abram. His uncle Abram, the one whom God had designated as the agent of blessing. God had said that it would be through Abram that the blessing would come. And Lot makes the decision to separate from him. Moreover, Lot makes his choice to move out of Canaan. This is the land that God had promised he would bless. And Lot made the choice to step out of that. And it was only a few steps out of it. But it was a few steps far enough. And we'll see where those steps were allowed to lead him. The next time we encounter Lot is that he's not only moved towards Sodom, but we find that he's moved into the city of Sodom. And we find this in chapter 14 of Genesis. In that chapter, we have recounted for us a battle that takes place in this very region where Lot has chosen to dwell. We read that there were four kings from the east, from the region of Mesopotamia, who combined forces to try and dominate other peoples who lived somewhere along the border of the promised land to Abram. These smaller kings would pay tribute to the four Mesopotamian kings and did so for 12 years, we're told in chapter 14. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. Thus, the four kings from the east came to make war and to crush this rebellion. This was a force that swept all aside and came finally to the valley of Siddim. Now, I want to because I have a penchant for maps today, we're going to have another one appear on the screen. And what we'll have, Mickey will just start it on its way, we'll have the course of these four kings from the east and the direction that they took and everyone and everything that they swept aside. And that will make its own way down there. And they come, a dominant force that swept everything aside and came finally to the valley of Siddim, which will appear on there. And here in the valley of Siddim, the five kings joined forces against the four kings from the east. And amongst these five kings that rebelled was the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. However, the four kings of the east triumphed over the five. And what we read in Genesis 14, 11 and 12 is that they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. And so you see, Lot was now dwelling in Sodom. But thankfully, that story didn't end there. Abram, and Mickey will tell us, Abram had dwelt in Hebron. He'd settled in Hebron. And I'm always advocating people settling in Hebron, so that's a lesson to be learned. He pursued these four kings from the east. He pursued them, and he arrived just round about Dan, and he organized his people into two bands, and then overtook these four kings. Managed to retrieve Lot, managed to retrieve the people of Sodom, managed to retrieve the goods of Sodom. What a remarkable move by Abram, this all-conquering force that had swept everything in its way. And Abram steps forward, and I assume it was out of a love for his nephew, I think that was the motivation, and rescues him from this force. Following Abram's dramatic rescue of Lot, and the recovery of the captured people and goods from the rampaging four kings of Mesopotamia, it's interesting to compare the reactions of Abram and Lot after this. The king of Sodom is immensely grateful to Abram for rescuing the people of his city. And he makes a very generous offer to Abram in verse 21 of chapter 14. He says, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." A very generous offer made to Abram. But Abram refuses to take even a single sandal strap from Sodom. Now, Lot had witnessed here the faithfulness of Abram. Lot had witnessed the boldness of faith of Abram. And here he comes and Abram says, "I can take nothing from Sodom. I'll have no part in it. I can't take anything from it." But what Lot chooses to do is he actually chooses to go back into Sodom. After seeing the example of Uncle Abraham, he chooses to follow his goods back into Sodom. He followed his possessions all the way back through the city gates. The last stage that we see, if we can go back to the outline, Mickey, thank you. The last stage that we see is that Lot moves up in Sodom. That is, he moves up in the world of Sodom. We know that he definitely moved back there because we see him there in chapter 19. This is where we next encounter Lot in Sodom. The background to this is that the blatant sinfulness of Sodom has continued to such a point that God reveals to Abraham, "I can take it no longer." And God sends two angels, two messengers to Sodom to assess the moral condition. And I think we should read Genesis 19 and the first three verses. The translation I'm using will come up on the screen. We read this. "Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' But they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Do you see that Lot was described as sitting in the gate, or sitting in the gateway of the city? And this particular term was used to describe a city official. It was used to describe even a city magistrate, that this was the position that they had in the city. Now, we don't have time to read the verses which I'll give you to back that up. So if you're taking notes, you can take a note of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. And you'll see that this was the place where the rulers of the city would sit, in the gateway of the city. Or even Job 29, verses 7 to 17. Lot was no longer a mere resident in the city of Sodom, but he'd moved up in the world. He was judging over the city. However, we have to ask, what progress had he made in being a godly influence in the city? What had made the greater impact, Lot on Sodom or Sodom on Lot? And we'll see this very clearly. We're going to read on in that chapter from verse 4. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here and keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Lot has become, although he recognized that the people of Sodom were sinful, and that what they were wanting to do to these visitors that had come under Lot's roof was a hideous thing in the sight of God, it seems to me that he had become somewhat desensitized by his presence in Sodom. Because you notice that to Lot, what had become a reasonable and rational alternative to what these men wanted to do was for him to offer his two virgin daughters that these men of the city may do whatever they wish to them. I mean, what a warped sense of right and wrong he had had. He recognized the sinfulness of the city, and somehow he felt that this was a noble alternative. What had the greater effect? Lot on Sodom or Sodom on Lot? This was not the mark of a man who was succeeding in being a godly influence. You see, I truly believe that there are very few lone rangers who are successful in spiritual things. And we looked at that a little bit this morning, how the Apostle Paul, as great a man as he was, very rarely embarked on things on his own. He was supported by God's people. When the primary motivation of Lot was not to go to Sodom to be a witness to the living God, then he was already in trouble. If you contrast what Abram was doing at the same time, he was building altars to God in Hebron, whereas Lot was going where he thought he would have comfort. There really is a challenge there for us. How easy it is just to allow our lives to drift down that pathway. I mean, I think Lot only took one or two steps outside of where God was blessing, but that was enough for it to ultimately lead to this most horrendous of sins in his life. That he would think that somehow it was a righteous thing to do, or a more righteous thing to do, to offer his daughters to these men of the city. Lot was indeed, however, delivered from the judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet even this makes it tragic reading for us. And there's so many lessons for us. Firstly, Lot could not leave Sodom on his own strength. Look with me at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 19. We read this: when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, or while he hesitated, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Lot simply could not drag himself away from this city. It had a hold over him. Despite being told it would be destroyed, despite being instructed to leave the city, yet he still hesitated. Yet he still lingered in that city, and he had to be dragged, almost kicking and screaming, from the city. Whether it was the possessions or the comfort or whatever it was, he simply could not break the chains that held him there of his own accord. And this is a valuable, valuable lesson to us, that we have within ourselves no power to break the hold of sin. None whatsoever. I mean, many might try self-help programs. Many might have 7 ways to think themselves happy and all of these other things, but we have no power in and of ourselves to break the hold of sin. We are slaves to sin by nature. Only Christ can break those shackles. And notice that it said in verse 16 that it was the Lord being merciful to him. That was the only way that he could come out of that. But let's not delude ourselves, even as Christians. When we get ourselves into a mess, or perhaps like Lot, we live lives full of compromises and we drift along and we end up in this most horrible of places where we have a faith in God of some sort, but we have a wasted life. In order to make that way back to God, rather than living out a second-rate faith, it is only by his grace, by his mercy, and by his strength. You may remember that this is one of the great problems that the church the churches in Galatia had, was that they started off believing that, you know, they had to have faith, and it was by the Spirit that they believed, but then they felt that somehow they could make themselves right with God thereafter, that on their own strength they could do things. He said to them, Paul said to them, "Have you begun in the Spirit? You are made perfect by the Spirit." And we need to continue on in that. But as I've said, Lot had a faith, and I said I would prove that to you. And if we just had the Genesis account, I'm sure that we would probably all have a lot of condemnation, extra condemnation for him. But if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, he gives us a little mention of Lot. And he says some things which, well, they're hard to believe, but because they're the word of God, I'll believe them. This is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. He says this: "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." He mentions righteous Lot. He calls him that righteous man. It seems that Lot was a man who had a faith. But when you look at his life, we can only say that he wasted it. He managed to get the least out of his faith. Lot is not an example for us to follow. Although he was rescued and although he was a saved man, he is not an example to follow. Some might say, well, why not? If Lot could be saved through living a less than fully spiritual life, then so can I. However, what we fail to notice if we take such a simplistic view is that Lot lost so much. He lost so much. First of all, his witness. See, when he calls on his sons-in-law to flee from the city, what was their reaction? They thought that he was joking. You know, there was no stock placed on the word of Lot when he exhorted them to leave. Was he revered as a man of God? No. He had a testimony in that place which was not taken seriously. Here is one tragic consequence of the way that Lot chose to live out his faith. His life seemingly challenged very few regards to spiritual things. What did it lead to? Well, the sons perished. The sons-in-law perished in that place. Now, of course, the primary responsibility falls on the sons-in-law. But I wonder if there had been a godly witness, would there have been more of a witness than Lot? And we need to really face up to some of these things. That if we are prepared to live that second-rate faith, that we can say, well, I'll have some faith in God, but in terms of allowing that to impact on my life and how I live, then this will be one of the consequences. There will be no witness to those around us, work colleagues, family, friends, those who do not know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no witness to them. And if you were their only hope of a witness, then they'll perish. This is the reality of what it is to live a second-rate faith like Lot. Look also what happens to his family. And we haven't really got time to go into this, but Lot as a husband, Lot as a father, had a particular responsibility to his family, to bring them up in the ways of the Lord, to protect them from evil influences. This was his call, to lead by example. However, Lot's covetous heart, his second-rate faith, is what was so often on display. And so it's little wonder that his wife had a similar heart to him. That as they flee out of the city, and the specific command that's given is don't look back, his wife couldn't let go of Sodom. She turned back, she looked back, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Her heart was still in Sodom. And what help had she had from Lot? How had Lot lived up to the responsibilities of a husband? We have this put for us in the New Testament that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. It was not just Lot's wife, however. It was Lot's daughters as well. Having been rescued from the judgment upon Sodom, we would read of how they conspire, these two daughters conspire to get their father drunk and have children by an incestuous relationship with him. You'll find that in verses 30 to 38 of Genesis 19. And the children that are born are the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites, those who were a plague upon the Lord's people for generations to come. Lot was a man who was saved. Lot was a man who lived a second-rate faith. And though he was saved, what about these knock-on effects? What about his failure to have a witness in Sodom? What about the effects on his wife? What about the effects on his daughters of their warped sense of what is right and what is wrong? And the consequences for generations to come, for his grandchildren and his grandchildren's grandchildren, they would be plagued by this sin that was committed. What regrets this man must have had. How he must have mourned those wasted years and the havoc that he had allowed to happen in the lives of so many others. We do not know how Lot ended his years on earth. And we don't know if he allowed God to deal with his covetous heart or if he carried it to the grave. However, we do know that each of us sit here tonight and we sit here before the same God that Lot was before. And we see the almost unique challenge that a character like Lot brings to us. And all of us, without exception, we stand at the point of decision tonight. We need to ask ourselves, how real is this faith that we claim to have? How real is it? What impact does this faith that we claim to have, what impact does it have on the decisions that we make in life? What impact does it have on how we live up to the responsibilities that we have in life, whether it be, as we see in Lot, as a father and as a husband, or as a wife, or as a daughter, as a brother, or a sister, or even as a member of the local church? What impact do we allow this faith to have on us? Because this truly is the mark of reality in the things of God. One of the ways the Apostle Paul put this was those famous verses in Romans 12, where he calls upon his readers to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How can we maintain this? Well, we have the Word of God. We need to be feeding thereupon daily. We have prayer, which we also need to be utilizing daily. It was Paul who said that we need to be doing in everything by prayer with thanksgiving. But what we so often overlook, and I majored on this morning, is that as God's people, we do actually have one another to support us and to spur us on in these things. There is a great value and support in having another or other Christians whom we can study God's word with, whom we can pray together with, whom we can share difficulties or burdens with. And I personally have found it a great support over the years, and still do. A great support in spiritual development, a great support in spiritual encouragement. Indeed, that is something that we have even been happy to help facilitate. And I thought my microphone was gone. Are you okay? And that's something that we have facilitated here in Hebron, something that maybe you would benefit from, to have that support of another Christian or other Christians to assist in studying God's word together, in praying together, and just that support that can come. Because so often if we try to go it alone, and I think that's something we see in Lot, he went to try and go it alone, and he wasted the opportunities that he had. In whatever way the story of Lot's life has challenged you tonight, let's not settle for a second-rate faith. We are immensely privileged people. We're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have blessings that even we could not begin to number. We have privileges that we cannot even begin to half understand. But we can have it all for no reason if we allow ourselves to just drift on, blend into society. Let us merely be a reflection of the world that we live in. Or we can take the more difficult route, but the more blessed route, and be a reflection of the Saviour whom we claim to have faith in. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for your words, and we know, our Father, that your word presents to us such very clear challenges. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. Lord, forgive me for the times where I have been apathetic about the things of God. Lord, forgive us for the times where we have been unmoved by spiritual things. Lord, help us to see that trusting Christ is the only thing that will matter in eternity. We pray, Lord, that we would have that sense of reality, that we would not merely have a faith of words, but we'd have a faith of action, that we'd have a faith that does not merely talk a good game, but we would have a faith that lives out what your word would have us do. We give thanks again, Lord, that we have these examples in the scripture, Lord, that we might learn from them. Lord, save us from falling into the same mistakes that we can learn from here. But help us to be all out for Christ. Help us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. We give thanks for the help that you've given tonight. Help us to take these things, to meditate upon them, and to act upon them, that we might be more conformed to the likeness of our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.